Thank you again. Thank you. And thank you for your many contributions and comments. I've had a little of both, and I'm glad for them. It looks like when I mentioned the sweeping judgment of God that we swept the house here, because about half the folks look like they're gone. But anyway, be that as it may, we want to turn now to some of the remaining prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And I want to say at the outset, thank you again. It's been an encouragement, and it's been good for me to take up these again, these minor prophets particularly, and I hope in the will of the Lord to do some more work in the major prophets. I really would like to do, which as I said at the outset, I began a study for Jeremiah for here and didn't get to the point where I felt like I really had it where it needed to be in my own thinking. So there's a lot of work. As Joshua was challenged, there remaineth yet much land yet to be possessed. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel certainly have a lot of land that, in my mind, remain to be possessed. So I'd like to do some work in those major prophets. Anyway, we come now to what, if we're allowed to do so, I always hesitate to say favorite portions of the Word of God, because I don't want to place one part of God's Word above another. But I do say it this way: there are some portions that speak to us personally more than others. And so we may have our favorite verses, and we may have our favorite books, and so on. And these next three books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, would certainly be some of my favorite books, and they would also be books that have spoken to me tremendously over the past few years and years gone by. And so I hope that that is communicated as well as we look into these books. Let's just turn to the book of Haggai, and I'll read from the first verse. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now, I'm going to, again for sake of time, compress our study in the thinking of these last three prophets. Remember that when we come to these last three prophets, they are the post-exilic prophets. That is, they prophesied to the people after the captivity in Babylon had ended. Of these three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, two of them are concerned with Israel's return to the land, and one of them will be concerned with what we might call Israel's relapse when they were in the land. Sometime way back in the distant history of our time together here this week, I mentioned that there were seven books that are linked together. It'd be good at least to fix those in your thinking and in your mind. They are linked together because of the history of what was going on at those particular times, and they are the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther that give the history, and then the book of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi that were the prophets, and then the book of Daniel, which is both historical and prophetic as well. When we come to the time of Haggai and Zechariah, though we have these books in the end of our Bible, they fit in that historical section, as we'll see in just a moment, in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And one of the reasons why these prophets are so, or speak to me so much, and I find such help in them today for the people of God, is because they are books that have to do with building and rebuilding. We know that in the decimation that came from Nebuchadnezzar, that the city of Jerusalem was taken down to the very foundation of the temple. The city was just destroyed. And you read about it historically in the book of Nehemiah. One of the things that Nehemiah did in his survey of the city was just looking at the ruins that were there. Remember, God had said the land will see its Sabbath, and for 70 years that land was idle. And you can only imagine if you're a farmer and you let a field go for a year, 2 years, 3 years, whatever, but let it go for 70 years and it's a forest. And let the city that had been destroyed go for all those years. And so there was a scene of just extreme desolation and extreme abandonment and that scene of judgment that was there. Sin had led to decline and departure, you know, from the things of God. It had led them into Babylon, and God did an amazing thing when he took those people into captivity. You see, the land of Babylon was a fascinating place. Nebuchadnezzar is known for building what is called one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Now, legend says that Nebuchadnezzar married a kind of a country girl, and she liked, you know, the woods and the gardens and so on like that, you see. So Nebuchadnezzar sort of went under the philosophy of, well, if you can't take the girl to the country, bring the country to the girl. And so he built the Hanging Towers of Babylon, sort of to please her, if you will. But he spared no expense. But behind all of that advanced civilization and architecture and all the rest, Nineveh and the city of Babylon and those places were a scene of extreme idolatry. Thousands and thousands of idols and statues and worship of false gods and the practice of that worship that was carried on. Now, why do I mention that? Because one of the sins that had led to the judgment that befell Israel and Judah as a nation was the sin of idolatry. And God's method of breaking them of that was to put them in a land where they had it coming out their noses until they got sick of it, if you will. It was a very extreme disciplinary measure. And sometimes we balk a little bit at God's discipline. It's not pleasant. But I'll tell you this, it was effective. Because of all the other things that happened with Israel and Judah as a nation, you know, they never went into idolatry again. Now, they had some other issues going on, but they never built statues and bowed down to them. God broke them of that. And sometimes God's discipline, while seemingly and is unpleasant and seems so severe, can break us. And so they had been broken of that. Ultimately, the Lord stirs the heart of a king, a Gentile king, and out of the 2 to 3 million or so that had been taken off captive in all the different phases of the return, about 50,000 returned to the land of Israel and to the city of Jerusalem to begin to rebuild. Now, I would say this, that when you listen to the decree of Cyrus, it was not a command. It was an appeal. All those whose hearts are stirred within them. Now, you'd have to think, in a sense, there was a little edge of rebuke in the message, wouldn't there be? For a Gentile king to issue an appeal to the Jewish people to say, any of you whose heart is stirred within you, to go back to Jerusalem and to begin to build there the house of the Lord. And so he issued that decree, that appeal. And the Lord did begin to stir their hearts. Not everybody went back. Not everybody had a taste for it. Because there's one thing about the Lord's work. It's work. It's work. And if you take the word work out of the Lord's work, then it's not the Lord's work, is it, in that sense? You get what I'm saying? There's work that's involved. And it comes down to some point where we are they, us are them are us, however you want to say it. I don't know how often you hear it, but sometimes in traveling and speaking and even in assemblies I've been involved with, it's sort of like, we wish they would. One of the beauties of being involved in a new assembly is that we are they, you know. There is no other them. If we don't do it, it won't get done. And we have to become a part of that ourselves in any aspect. But it was hard work. Who wanted to go back to a scene that was a scene of judgment? Who wanted to go back to a scene where there's going to be such difficulty and opposition and hardship and all the rest of it? Life was pretty good in Babylon in one sense. Had all the modern conveniences. Advanced civilization, education for your children, and all the modern schools of the day. But what was it that would draw them back to that place? Well, it was the place where God had placed His name. It was a place where God had placed His name. And to go back to a place to see God honored in the place where He had been dishonored. To go to a place where the Lord's name would be the thing that controlled their activities and how they met together and how they worshiped and what they did. Some were willing to pay that cost, but not all. And so these small groups began to make the migration back into that place and began to do the work of the Lord. A small remnant returned. And the work went on. Let's turn just for a moment to the book of Ezra to get the setting. Keep your place there in Haggai and Zechariah. The book of Ezra. Chapter 3. Now, the book of Ezra will concern itself with the rebuilding of the house of the Lord there at Jerusalem. The book of Nehemiah, more specifically, with the rebuilding of the city and of the wall. And as you know, as we have them in our Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah. But I want you to think for a moment, as we might say, logically. If you had to work out the logistics of rebuilding a city like Jerusalem, when immediately as you started there was opposition, remember this, as it's been said before, whenever the Lord's people rise up to work, the devil rises up to oppose. And opposition is not an indication that you're out of God's will. Opposition may be the indication that you're right smack in the middle of God's will. And when the work is difficult and doesn't go as easily as you might have hoped, it may mean you're in the right place. But be that as it may, they went back, and so you're in the planning committee. The planning committee for the rebuilding of the construction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple of the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. What's the first thing you've got to do? Well, it seems to me, in logical thinking, Nehemiah should come before Ezra. Because if you're going to have the temple there and there's going to be opposition, you got to get the walls built. You got to be able to defend the city. You got to be able to get your armies in order. You got to get the city functioning again in order for the temple to function. You'd have to have houses for the workers. You'd have to have all those things set in order. But watch the beauty of what takes place in the book of Ezra in chapter 3. Verse 1, when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Josadak and his brethren the priest and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren and builded the altar of the God of Israel. Verse 3, they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of those people of those countries. And they began to restore the order that was connected with the Lord's sacrifices, with the Lord's offerings, and so on. You know, look at verse 3. Fear was upon them because the people of those countries. And so you say, well, you better get your armies organized. You better get your defenses in place. You better get the wall erected. No, no. They were looking now for help that could come from heaven. And so they built the altar of the Lord first, because they said, the Lord first, and the Lord's things first. And if we're going to do the work of the Lord, and we're going to get back to that place that we've gotten away from first, we're going to build the altar first, which speaks of our dedication to the Lord first. We're going to dedicate ourselves to the Lord in this way. And they builded the altar of the Lord. That was a good start, wasn't it? They dedicated themselves to the Lord, and they sought what heaven could provide, and that was better security than all the kings or all the walls or all the armies that could have been around there. And so it is with us. That altar speaks of dedication, doesn't it? First things first, God's things first, to come before the Lord, to dedicate ourselves to Him on the basis of Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable service. To come and present ourselves to the Lord who loved us and died for us, that's what we need. And if God's people are going to be restored, and if there's going to be recovery, and if there's going to be what we call revival, it'll begin when the Lord's people put the Lord first and give Him His due. That altar, the place of the burnt offering in chapter 3 and verse 2. It was called in the Old Testament the burnt or the ascending offering, because that which was burnt there ascended up. It wasn't for the people. They weren't having a barbecue. They didn't come and take meat off of there that was cooked. That was wholly consumed for the Lord. And it rose up to Him. It was the ascending offering. In a sense, it is emblematic of worship, isn't it? Of that which is the Lord's due. They came to give the Lord His due. And if the people are going to be recovered, if they're going to be restored, if the work of God is going to go on in the way that God would have it to be, the Lord's people are going to have to dedicate themselves afresh to the things of the Lord and put the Lord first and give Him His due and recognize Him for who He is and honor Him in that way as these folks did. And it was tremendous to see. Of course, you know, if you've ever been involved with the things of the Lord and you've ever sought to see the work of the Lord go on, it often starts with such a great burst of enthusiasm. It's that way often in new assemblies. Oh, it's exciting to be a part of something new. And everything's new and everything's, you know, different, and it's a challenge, and everybody wants to pitch in and help, and you have great expectations, and then you begin to settle into the work. And you begin to settle into the everyday and all the rest. Discouragement can come in. And for all the reasons that happened in the book of Ezra, we find that the discouragement that came in and the opposition that came in, it says this, and we're going to focus in chapter 4 and verse 24 and chapter 5 verses 1 and 2 on the three thens that are found. At least in the translation I'm reading, there are three words that begin, three verses that begin with the word then. Then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased into the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The work stopped. Why did the work stop? Well, if you read the book of Ezra, you'll find there was a lot of political intrigue that went on. Not everybody was happy with them reestablishing themselves in the city of Jerusalem, becoming a viable nation again, even if they didn't have a sitting king. But you see, it wasn't really politics that was at the heart of the problem, because God didn't send them a politician. God sent them prophets. And the fact that he sent them prophets meant the problem was spiritual, because the prophets would speak to their heart. And so he sent them prophets. For 16 years, the work of God ceased. No hammer was lifted. No tool was lifted. And they ceased the work of the Lord. But here's one of the reasons why I love these books so much. Here's one of the reasons why these books give me confidence in what the Word of God is able to do. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Josedek and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. He preached to them, Haggai and Zechariah, and they prophesied unto the Jews. And they rose up to do the work. Look back, if you would, into the book of Haggai for just a moment. Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. I'm sorry, verse 13. Well, let me back up to verse 12. All the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. It was amazing to see. What an encouragement. 16 years is a long time. Some of you haven't been on earth much longer than that. And for all those years, they didn't do what they were supposed to be doing. Now, you know what? It's a good thing. I don't say it in a trite way. It's a good thing that God is God and we aren't. You ever think to yourself, if I were king for a day, just give me one day, if I were president for a day. I mean, think about this now. This is a people that God had delivered originally out of the land of Egypt and delivered them and brought them into the land of blessing and into the land of Canaan. And they'd gotten away from the Lord. He'd sent the prophets over and over and over and over and over and over and over to speak to them and warn them. And finally, when God had had it up to here, the judgment fell. They went off into captivity. Severe discipline of God. Now they begin to come back. And then they go and do the same thing again. And about that time, if you're the Almighty, you know, I've had it with these folks. But the Lord sends prophets again. Because if we've seen anything in these books of the prophets and minor prophets, God is a God of restoration. And God is a God who won't give up on his people. And so he sent the prophets to them again and again. And the beauty of this is, after all those years, you know, you think about it. You preach to somebody for 16 years. But then they heard. And it broke through. Haggai appealed to them. The essence of his message is found in chapter 1 here. He spoke to their minds. You say. He spoke to their hearts. Consider your ways, verse 5. And he spoke to their wills. Go up, verse 8. And bring the wood. And so on. You know, one of the things that strikes me in reading these books, and we won't have near the time I'd like to go into the book of Zechariah, except to touch on it just a bit in a moment, but one of the first things that you'll notice is the difference in the books of Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai is two chapters in our Bible. Zechariah is 14. Again, why I said the minor prophets, as sometimes called, sometimes shorter and sometimes not. Two chapters, 14 chapters. And if I could condense the message of Haggai, distill it down into the essence of what his message was to the people, it would be this. Hey, it's not rocket science. Go up to the mountain, get the wood, cut it down, and go down and build the house that you're supposed to be doing. Now, it's one of the beauties of preaching, isn't it? One of the beauties of preaching is that you already know what it is you're supposed to be doing. And if you're doing stuff you're not supposed to be doing, you know that too. And so just as we preach the word, God speaks to our hearts. And that's one of the things about the beauty of Haggai, the simplicity of his message. It's only two chapters. Get up on the mountain, get the wood, cut it down, get down there and build the house. Get her done. And then you come to Zechariah. And oh, you read in Zechariah, and he's got these prophecies of these women and the wind and the horses and the, you know, visions. And he goes way beyond anything that Haggai even comes close to. Well, if they were both being used to get the people to do the job, why such a difference? I would suggest to you this. Zechariah that wants the people to see the bigness of what it is they were involved in. Haggai, you see, the people were preoccupied with their own things. You say, oh, have you ever heard it? I know you probably never heard this, have you? You know the times we live in. It's just hard to do a work for God in the times we live in. It's like one fellow said to the magazine editor, you know, your magazine is not as good as it used to be. And the editor said, it never is. And so, yes, the times were difficult. And the people said, oh, it's not the time to build the Lord's house now. The timing's wrong. The timing's bad. Difficult times. To which Haggai says, well, isn't that a funny thing? Yeah, it's a hard time to build the Lord's house. You don't have any problem building your own house. It's a hard time to give yourself to the Lord's things. You don't have time for that. But you got all that time to give it to your own stuff. You don't have time to spend on the Lord's work. Don't have time. Don't have time. Listen, it is a fact, isn't it? You know we all have the same amount of time. 24 hours to a day. Every one of us. It's what we do with it. And these people who said we don't have time for the things of God sure had a whole lot of time to do what they wanted to do. And the people who found it inconvenient to give themselves to the things of God, they didn't mind inconvenience to do other stuff. Let that settle in a minute. Because when we begin to think about it, it is mostly true. I know there's exceptions. I want to be careful. But there are exceptions. I want to be very careful. But we'll generally find time to do that which is important to us. And so Haggai came. See, one of the problems the people had in Haggai was they compared the work that was going on there, you see this in chapter 2 and verse 3, with the work that had gone on previously. They looked at the house there that was built, comparison. I mean, who's going to go up against Solomon's temple? Who could compare with that glory? I mean, that's like Steve Price showing us pictures and me bringing my grandbaby up here. You're done, man. You're toast. You know, I mean, think about it. They build this house, and they look at it, and they're like, ah, it's nothing like that. And the old-timers, I mean, you know, we remember back in the day. And it's true it wasn't Solomon's house, but it was the Lord's work. And Zechariah comes by to tell him, listen, this is the place, you see. God's glory is going to be there, Haggai says. And Zechariah brings these visions. The book of Zechariah is important as well because in Zechariah, now I'm not going to take the time, these will be in the handouts, these are some of the messianic predictions that are found in the book of Zechariah. It's filled with them. That which is prophesied of Christ yet to come, the New Testament fulfillment, other cross references that are found that have to do with these prophecies of the Messiah. But in Zechariah, as you turn there just for a moment, you look into chapter 6 and chapter 7, and you begin to get all these messages and all these things that take place pretty much after the time, sometime after at least, or close to the time, that the temple was already completed. Now, one of the reasons that's important from an interpretive standpoint is because those people who come along and say, you know, all those future references you've been talking about that have to do with the temple and the Lord and the land and Israel, all that had to do with them coming back to the land and building that temple and being restored from the captivity. But it's not true. Because Zechariah prophesied things after they'd already gotten the temple built, after they were already back in the land, and told us of things that were yet to come in a future day that had nothing to do with the post-captivity time. Very important from a prophetic viewpoint. In Zechariah, just turn there one moment and look at this one verse. This one is something. I mean, the first time I ever saw this, I thought, whoa, once again, what do the Jewish people do when they read this stuff? Chapter 6 and verse 13. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. Zechariah prophesied of one who would come. He is called in verse 12, the branch. Behold the man, the branch. Prophetically speaking of the Messiah who would come. He'll be a priest upon his throne. How could that happen? What did Israel think when they read about this? The priesthood and the monarchy, that division that had to be maintained. They never had a man who was a priest sit on the throne. Or one who was on the throne function as a priest. And the only one we read of who tried that got struck with leprosy. I wonder what they thought when they read this. And yet in the person of the Lord Jesus, problem solved. Not only prophet, but priest and king in a new order, the order after Melchizedek, combined in that one person. What a beautiful thing to see. I haven't done justice to the book of Zechariah in any way, neither could I in one message this morning, except to turn to that last passage and bring before us the hope of Israel and the hope of the world. Ultimately, that one day in chapter 14, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And in verse 5 of chapter 14, the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. And in verse 9, verse 16, and verse 17, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Hallelujah. Amen. And hallelujah. The last prophet we come to in this grouping is the prophet Malachi. Concerned with the relapse once they were in the land. What was the danger once they were in the land? Had the temple going, got the sacrifices going, got everything rolling again, you see. Well, the danger was that they would lapse into mere formalism, going through the motions. And oh, how true it was. Do we give him our best? You know, this book is in order. By that I mean, it closes our Old Testament. It's striking. It is the last message to God's earthly people before the coming of the Christ. With Malachi's voice, after that the prophets cease and begins what's called the intertestamental period, or the 400 silent years. The voice of the prophets wouldn't rise again until the voice of one that cried in the wilderness said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." The voice of John the Baptizer would open the New Testament, as we call it, times, and break the silence of those 400 years, God's prophetic voice. But what an analysis in this last message to God's earthly people before the coming of the Christ, who had so lapsed into that mere going through the motions, not giving God their best. Times may have been difficult, true. But when they began to grow weary of the Lord Himself and think that any old thing was good enough for Him, what a sad condition for the Lord's people to fall into. But as always, even in this book, the message of hope, that which shines forth. Let's look, if we could, just briefly into chapter 3 of the book of Malachi in verse 16. And we have another, and this is a beautiful thing to me to see. It's that little word "then" again in chapter 3 and verse 16. After Malachi had spoken to them, after he delivered that scorching message of rebuke to them, after Malachi had contended with that people, then there was a response. They responded, at least some of them. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. The Lord hearkened and heard it, and he put it in a book of remembrance. The book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Three things that characterized them. They feared the Lord. They spoke often one to another. And they thought on his name. And so the word of God that broke through to at least a remnant of those people. And then you get this in verse 17 of chapter 3. That day they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. And that day when I make up my jewels, my special treasure, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him, and so on. That day is going to reveal the true value of those that have thought on his name, those that have feared the Lord, those that have spoken often one to another, those that have kept his word. That coming day will reveal the value of that. And the Lord makes up that special diadem and the jewels, as it says. And so it ends, interestingly enough, this Old Testament book, and the prophets in particular, the Old Testament that ends with a curse. I shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And let me say it more correctly. It ends with the mention of a curse, but with a promise as well, that before that great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah the prophet, the coming again of the Lord. You'll notice in verse 2 of chapter 4, he says, "To you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." And I've often thought about that. The Son of Righteousness will arise. You know, we who are believers in this New Testament age, we have a very unique position that we occupy. If you're up late enough, or you get up early enough, sometimes people say, I've heard say before, more of us would see the sunrise if God had just made it a little later in the day. But if you happen to be up early enough, or you stay up late enough, and you get one of those really clear nights, you know, you look out into the starry sky, and you watch as the stars begin to twinkle and shine, and it's almost like the switch begins to get thrown, and then it gets quicker and more rapid, and there's fewer and fewer stars until there's only one left. And that's the bright and the morning star. And when you see that day star, you know that the sun is just about to rise. You see, to us who are the church, according to the book of Revelation and what we read in the New Testament, Christ is known to us in this period of night that the world exists in as the bright and the morning star. One day the Son of Righteousness will arise. And he'll never be known in that capacity that we know him in now. The hope of his coming and his sure return. And that one day the Son of Righteousness will reign. The bright and the morning star. The Lord Jesus calls himself that. And presents himself to us in that way. And so may we remember our hope in that bright and morning star, the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. Speak to us accordingly. Thank you for giving us a book that we could, as it's been mentioned, understand and read and study and memorize and apply. Your people today need recovery in so many areas. Some of us need it individually. Many of us need it collectively. It's possible. We see it from these prophets, Lord. It seemed like it was over so many times for these folks, and yet reviving came. And so it was with these people. You sent your prophets. The word was spoken. It was spoken a lot of times. They didn't listen, but then sometimes, Lord, it was spoken and they did listen. They heard. And it moved them to action. So it might be with us today. Speak to us, we pray. We give you thanks for a good time together around the things of God this week. Exposure to the Word of God, we thank you for it. We thank you for what you've done to make it possible for all of us to be here. Many of us, Lord, many here will go back to difficult circumstances. Some in homes, some perhaps in marriages, families, some in assemblies, in life, whatever it may be. Lord, may they find your grace sufficient for every aspect of life. Help, we pray. Encourage. Strengthen. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.